Let's now read his word, 2 Peter chapter 3. We have here promises that are set before us to give us hope about the new heaven and the new earth, with a reality that we sometimes do not see all that we would desire to see, and that the world often mocks when they look at and see, what is God doing in the world? Where is God? Why do we not see him? Well, here Peter addresses those very things, warns us to be patient as we wait to the Lord, for the Lord to come in his glory and to reveal his final kingdom. So listen now as I read to you. This is the very word of the living God. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. For the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. May God bless the hearing of his word from the New Testament scriptures. Now let's turn to our Old Testament reading from Isaiah. This is the passage that I'll be preaching from. It's Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17. Remember that last week we looked at the first part of chapter 65. Today we pick up verse 17. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Now, I just want to say a couple of words about the passage that we just read in Peter. You see how he spoke about how we look for a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So we're still looking for the completion of the kingdom that Jesus announced when he first came, that he established and began in its New Testament, New Covenant form, that will be brought to its completion when he returns and the work that he does over the ages. And here Isaiah speaks about that future kingdom, the whole thing in its complexity, looking at it in a broad way. And we have that tremendous hope. And again, we need to believe these words, as Peter was saying, that God had told about the flood. The world didn't listen. The flood came. He's told about the coming of our Lord again. And the world today doesn't listen once again, making the same error. So many things in Scripture we have the word confirmed to us. Even the prophecy that I already mentioned today of the nations coming to worship the Lord. How could the prophets have known that? The nations were not interested in the Lord God until the time that God said that they would be interested, which was when the Messiah came. And now people from all over the world are worshiping the Lord today. It's a remarkable prophecy that we see fulfilled before our very eyes, written very obviously long before it was fulfilled. Tremendous things in God's Word that we can trust fully all that He says. So now as we come to His Word and read it once again, let's give our attention and remember that this is the Word of God. It's not the Word of man. Here's Isaiah 65, verse 17. The Lord God is speaking here. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. May God bless to us His holy word. And now let's unite together. As we come in our sermon series in Isaiah to the end of this, the book of this great prophet, I want to remind you of sort of the overall scope of this prophecy. You know, it's from the very beginning, the prophet labors to show God's covenant people their sins and to warn them about judgment that is coming because of those sins. First, in the earlier part of the book, he warns them about the Assyrians that he's going to send against them because of their rebellion. And that prophecy was fulfilled in Isaiah's day, so that it should have certainly raised the credibility of the prophet in the eyes of the people. He told them that the Assyrians would come all the way to Jerusalem, bring devastation to all of Israel, the northern kingdom, and to most of Judah, the southern kingdom, that only Jerusalem would remain. You remember the imagery that he used? It'd be like drowning in the water, that only the head was above the water, the Jerusalem, where the capital city was. And God spared them miraculously, according to Isaiah's prophecy. But then after that, you remember he told them of a greater judgment that was going to come, and that was of the Babylonians, and that they would come, and this time Jerusalem would not be spared. This time even the city of God would be destroyed and taken captive, so that the sons of the kings would be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon, and so that the temple, even where God had revealed his reconciliation with his people, would be destroyed. Where his presence was manifest to his people as among them. It was a dreadful judgment. But all the way through, as Isaiah speaks of these things, Isaiah uses these coming judgments to tell of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God will send in the latter days to restore all things. He tells of a kingdom of righteousness that he will establish upon the shoulders of King Jesus, a kingdom that will have no end, a kingdom that will increase, that this one, his Son, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, will come. He tells of a complete forgiveness of sins that he will bring. You remember in Isaiah 53, where that was so clearly set forth, that he would give himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people, dying in their place, all of their iniquities being put upon him. He tells of a kingdom that will encompass the entire earth so that the nations will take notice and will enter in. Many of Isaiah's prophecies have been remarkably fulfilled. How could he have ever known that Babylon would come and destroy the nation 150 years after he prophesied those things? exactly as the prophet spoke, when Babylon in Isaiah's day was not even a threat. And how could he have ever known that when Jesus came, that he would suffer for his people's sins as he did, and that the nations would then take notice and come to God? It's very foolish if we don't believe what Isaiah says about the things that are future to us. When we see the things that he has spoken about the future that have already been fulfilled, how can we then reject what he says that is yet future to us? Namely, that the kingdom of Jesus Christ will bring about the utter ruin and misery of all of his enemies and bring absolute blessing to all of his elect from every nation of the earth. In chapter 61 through 63, Isaiah spoke about the coming ultimate jubilee, which would involve two things: the acceptable day of the Lord, the gathering in of his people, and the second thing, the vengeance of our God, the day of vengeance of our God, when the enemies would be destroyed. There would be blessing, total blessing for his people, and cursing, total cursing for those who reject him and spurn his grace. We saw in chapter 63 and 64 that seeing these things, the second part of 63, that seeing these things, Isaiah lifted up his voice in prayer to God that it might be so, that God's kingdom would come and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that he would rend the heavens and come down and do this great work. And now in the last two chapters of this prophecy, chapters 65 and 66, we see how the Lord himself speaks, declaring that he will rend the heavens and come down, that he will do the things that Isaiah has said that he will do, that his kingdom will come, that his people will be blessed, that his enemies will be destroyed and cursed in the most ultimate respect. Last week we looked at chapter 65, verses 1 through 16, where we saw the Lord beginning to speak these things. The Lord declared that he would make himself known to nations that had formerly not known him at all, to the Gentile nations that had been cut off from him, that he would come to them and say, here I am, behold me. And they would come and turn to him by his grace. And he told them that those among Israel who had forsaken him would be cut off. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, that a nation, that many of the children of the kingdom will be cast out, but that the nations would come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Isaiah spoke these things. Yet he also promised mercy to Israel, that he would preserve a remnant among them in his grace. This is all stuff that we saw last week. And then he began to contrast the great distinction that would be made between those who did come to him and who were his people and those who refused to come to him and were not his people. Whether they were from the nations or whether they were from Israel, it didn't make any difference. It's all whether or not they come to Jesus Christ and receive the blessing that he holds out that he, in Christ. And a radical divide is made between what happens to those who come and those who don't come. In verse 15, we saw that the curses of God will fall upon the wicked in such a way that when someone wants to talk about what cursing is, it will be what had happened to the wicked when God judges them. That will become the definition of what cursing is. And the definition of blessing will be what God does to his people in the end. If you want to bless someone, you say, may you be like those people that God blessed. You see, they swear by the name of the Lord. We talked about swearing by him as the God of truth, it says in verse 16. The God of the Amen, to bring out the word that's used in the original there. When we see the promises of God are sure and certain in Jesus Christ, they are brought about, so we call him the God of the Amen. The God who does everything that he said he will do. Make no mistake about it. Every single thing that God has said in his word, every promise to his people, every curse to his enemies will be brought upon them. There's no question about that. Now today, as we move into verses 17 through 26 of chapter 65, we see that the Lord goes on to describe particularly the blessing that will be brought upon his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. I could have tried to cram all of this in last week, but I thought it better to have a separate sermon that we would look at this today, the last part of the chapter. The Lord does not expressly mention Christ here, but all of the former prophecies of this book make it clear that these blessings come to us through Jesus Christ. He has been the center of this whole book. He is not expressly mentioned here because it is not now Isaiah's intent to tell us how these blessings come, but he's rather telling us what these blessings will be. Okay, so he's setting forth to us the glorious hope that we have so that we can see what God has prepared for those who love him. So today we have the privilege of feasting upon these words as his people and saying, this is what my God has in store for me through his grace in Jesus Christ. So first of all, see how complete the blessing of God is to his people. Three things show us the completeness of that blessing in verse 17. That it involves a total renovation of everything, a complete remaking. First, that he refers to it as a creation. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Now the word that's used there is bara, the Hebrew word. The same word that's used in Genesis 1:1. When God says, "When in the beginning," or when Moses says, "In the beginning, the Lord created the heavens and the earth." You see, that's a word that refers to something that only God can do. This word bara is never used of anything that man makes. We make things. God creates by divine power what no man can create. The word behold is used here to emphasize this. Behold, he says, I create a new heavens and new earth. Behold means look. You know, look at this. God has created a new thing, a new heavens and a new earth. So the emphasis is there. Bara creation brings forth something that's radically new, something that has not been. Now, secondly, the completeness of this blessing is seen in that what is created is referred to as nothing less than a new heavens and a new earth. Again, that picks up in the language of Genesis 1:1, the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth. And so what this is showing is, we see when God said that in Genesis 1:1, he was showing that he made everything. Okay, the heavens, the earth, everything is included in that. That was a summary statement that what was created by God in the beginning. He did it all in that six-day period that we have recorded for us in Scripture. Well, now he's saying that he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. So he's telling us that the whole thing is going to be renovated. The whole thing is going to be redone because the earth, you see, had come under the curse of God. So now there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth brought about by the divine work of God, something that only he can bring forth by his divine power. Peter tells us, as we read, that the very elements will melt. The renovation is going to be complete. Nothing will remain to be done that would need to be done to bring about the freshness and newness. The whole creation groans, waiting for that day of restoration. But understand that this work of new creation is not done all at once. The work of new creation began when Jesus came into the world, and it will not be completed until he returns again. And then the new heavens and the new earth will be finished in their completeness. But we'll look at that more later about the progressive nature of that creative work. But we just are seeing here the completeness of the blessing. First of all, that it's a creation. And secondly, that it is of the whole, the new heavens, the new earth. It's the whole thing. Third, the completeness of the blessing is seen in God's declaration that the past will be forgotten. The end of verse 17, it says, "And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Now, that's not talking about amnesia, you know, because we'll remember what God has delivered us from. But it's a way of saying that nothing of the world that is now marred and ruined by sin will remain in the new heaven and the new earth for God's people. It's like it was when, you remember in Egypt, when Joseph was interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, and he said that when he interpreted the dream, that the 7 years of plenty would be forgotten during the 7 years of famine. In other words, the famine was going to be so bad that the 7 years of plenty would have no benefit to them. Unless, of course, they followed the counsel that Joseph gave and stored up everything. But that would be the way it would be for most of the people in the land who are not prepared. That it would be forgotten as if it never happened. That because of the circumstances that they would be in. That's the idea here. So this is a complete blessing that God brings a new heavens and a new earth that He creates so that the past is no more. It's forgotten. Now, because the blessing is so complete, and the Lord calls you here to rejoice in it forever. You see that call, verse 18. But be glad and rejoice forever, He says, in what I create. Now, it might seem like a shameful thing that we have to be told to rejoice in this. I mean, shouldn't that be spontaneous? We have this this funny CD that we listen to sometimes, a story where the guy comes out and he tells the people, applaud now, spontaneous applause. And he tells them what to do, and then they all cheer and that kind of thing. And, you know, does the Lord have to tell us? Well, He does. Because we're dull. We're not mindful of the great things that God has done for us. We do not praise Him with a fullness of spirit and a fullness of heart that we ought to have for what He has done. So He has to say this to us now in this present world. But really, I believe that this is not just a mere command to rejoice. This is actually a blessing that is brought to us. You know what I mean by that? It's like the command at the beginning when God said, be fruitful and multiply. It wasn't just a command. It was a blessing. He said, let the earth bring forth. You see, it was a He was enabling it to do what He called it to do. It's like when Jesus went around and He would say to someone, be healed. Well, it was a command. But it was a command that was a blessing. They were enabled to be healed at that command and to come forth with new life that He had given them. So that's the idea, that we're given the power to obey. So it is that when He commands us to rejoice, it is that He intends to bring forth that joy in us with that command. In two ways. By bringing us such a great blessing that we cannot but rejoice, and by changing us so that we will have a disposition and a heart that will properly rejoice in the things that are done for us. God does it all, you see, for us. He lifts us out of our lethargy and puts a new song in our heart to praise our God. When Jesus was departing from this world, you may remember that He told His disciples that He would put that they would have His joy forever, that they would be given His joy. He would give them joy in the gospel. And look, this rejoicing that's given is not a passing thing. The Lord calls on us to rejoice forever. God will give us, therefore, a happiness that will not disappear, as so often it does in this life. We get some blessing, we rejoice, and then we have some problem, and it goes away. But this is one that will last forever. Verse 19 makes it all the more clear when it says that the voice of weeping, the end of verse 19, the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. God will so change things that there will not be an occasion for sorrow anymore, and we won't be pouting when there is no occasion for sorrow either. They'll all be taken away. Jesus said to His disciples, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Amen. Eternal joy. That's what our Lord has in store for His covenant people. A brand new creation that makes them rejoice forever. But note well, as complete as this blessing of the new heavens and the new earth is that God creates for His people, this blessing is not universally enjoyed by every person. It is only His people that enjoy the new heaven and the new earth. In verse 18, the Lord restates the blessing as creating Jerusalem as a rejoicing. He says in the second half of verse 18, behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. Now, by speaking of Jerusalem, the Lord shows us clearly that it's not all people, but it is only His people who enjoy the blessing of the new heaven and the new earth. Jerusalem specifies His city over against Babylon, the city of the world, the city of man. Already we have seen that when the final blessing comes, Satan and all the enemies of Jesus Christ will be brought to the place of destruction. Remember in chapter 61 again, where the acceptable day of the Lord was also the day of the vengeance of our God. And remember in chapter 63, where we saw Jesus coming with blood-stained garments because He had been treading out upon the nations in His wrath and anger upon them, trampling them under His feet. You see, this is part of what happens at the last day. So the new heaven and a new earth, for some, is the worst thing that ever happened because they're cut off from the city of God and they're cast away from the presence of God where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus spoke about this repeatedly in His ministry, that there would be those who, when He came, would be cut off and cast into the place of outer darkness. Remember in verse 13 through 15 in chapter 65 that we just recently saw, where God declared that He would make that clear and sharp distinction between those who are His people and those who are not His people. He says, "Behold, my servants shall eat." This is 65:13. "But you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink. But you shall be thirsty." If you're not in the Lord, you won't have these things. "Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call His servants by another name." Make no mistake, the rebellion must be crushed. The rebellion will be crushed, and God's enemies cast into the place of torment before the new heavens and the new earth are completed. For this reason, it is Jerusalem who is said to be the one that is made a people of rejoicing, not everyone in the entire world. Understand as well that Jerusalem does not here refer to a mere physical city in Palestine either. That would be to go backwards in the promises. We saw last week in Isaiah 65:1 that God promised to reveal Himself to those who were not called by His name, and that He was going to cut off many who were among the covenant people who were called by His name. Okay, the people that were part of Jerusalem, that many of them would be cut off, and that these foreigners would be brought into the city. Again, as Jesus said, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." So the Jerusalem that rejoices is not the earthly city in Palestine, but the people who make up the city that the earthly city of Jerusalem represented in the Old Testament period. The city that represented the people where God showed Himself to be reconciled, to whom He showed Himself to be reconciled through the blood of the covenant. The city made up of men and women now from all over the world who come to Jesus Christ by faith and enjoy new life in Him. The city of justified persons are the new Jerusalem, who are reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Not the people who symbolically come before an altar where the blood of bulls and goats is shed. That was only a picture of the great new city of God that will be the blessed people when Jesus comes back. Be sure that you are truly then a resident of the new Jerusalem. You may be a member of Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church or any other church in this world, but you are only a true resident of the city that is spoken of here that will rejoice and be blessed forever in Christ if you have come to Jesus and obtained new life and forgiveness of sins through the blood of the covenant that He shed. These are the people that the Lord rejoices in. No one else. "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people." They are His people reconciled to Him, made righteous through Christ. He doesn't rejoice in the wicked. God doesn't rejoice in the wicked. But before we move on to consider what this means, that God will rejoice in His people, I want you to consider what a wonderful thing it is to have God rejoice in you. Think about that. God Almighty to rejoice in you. What are you? You're a sinner. This son or daughter of Adam rebelled against God. You're born with your face turned away from God, rebellious and defiant, contrary to the God that made you, that you ought to be giving thanks to, continually provoking Him to wrath day after day after every day that you live, adding sin upon sin to your record. And it says that God is going to delight in you. This is the greatest blessing of all. The new heaven and the new earth. In the new heaven and the new earth, we're going to be a constant delight to God. Constantly pleasing Him. Never, ever will we disappoint Him. Never will we say one word or think one thought that is displeasing to Him. Never will we do one thing that offends Him. And it won't be because He became indifferent to sin and corruption. That's what some people think. In the Old Testament, God really cared about sin and corruption. Then in the New Testament, He said, I'm going to lighten up. I don't care anymore. That's not at all the way it is. God rather intensified in the New Testament because now Jesus Christ, His Son, was represented as that which was necessary to take away sin. Him dying on the cross and eternal damnation in hell was spoken of continually in the New Testament. It's intensified all the more so on the final day of judgment. The intensity will increase. It's not that God is going to lighten up. No, God is the same always. But you see, He will delight in us even though He is so holy, because the new heaven and the new earth means that we're going to be totally new. We're going to be completely renewed and reformed and transformed so that we will become what is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Already we've been accepted through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we have that righteous standing forever. But when God finishes His work in us, we will in fact become righteous. His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work. Thanks be to God for His mercy and grace. What a complete blessing this is, brothers and sisters. Nothing less than the creation of new heavens and a new earth for us. And now our gracious Lord goes on to describe this new heavens and new earth. Having told us what a complete work it is, what a perfect work it is, He now describes to us what it is like. This is the second thing that we want to look at this morning. So secondly, see how our Lord describes the new heaven and the new earth that He is creating for us. First, we'll take a quick look at the five things that He promises to restore. Then we'll take a look at when God is going to do this great work of restoration. Remember, I told you we'd get back to that. And then we'll look at the five things that He restores in greater detail. Okay, so first, a brief overview of the five things that God restores for His people when He creates a new heavens and a new earth. Now, it could have been six. You know, this is just the way I've divided it here. But first, where there is death under the curse, there will be life in the new heaven and the new earth. No more shall an infant from there, verse 20, live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Secondly, where there was unfruitful labor, there will be fruitful labor. Verse 21 and 22. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of the tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Third, where there was trouble from children and child rearing and all of this, there will be blessing from children. Verse 23. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. Fourth, where there is alienation from God, there will be communion and answered prayer. It shall come to pass, verse 24 says, that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. And fifth, where there is hostility from the curse, there will be harmony and peace. Verse 25 says, the wolf will lie down. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So those are the five things. Essentially, you can see from an overview of them that they are simply a reversal of the curse. The curse is no more in the new heaven and the new earth. Death, unfruitful labor, trouble in raising children, loss of communion with God, hostility within the creation. All of these things are gone when the new heavens and the new earth is formed. They'll be eliminated and they will be forgotten. But before we look at the five changes in detail, There's a question here that I think cries out for answer. When is God going to do all of this? When is this new heaven and new earth going to be? Now, that's not a very easy question to answer because the Lord doesn't tell us. On the one hand, it might look as if he's talking about the final state of glory that comes after the resurrection. But then you look and you say, well, but it's talking about death here. And not only that, but it talks about bringing forth of children. Are we still going to be bringing forth children? Jesus seems to say that that won't be something that we're doing in the eternal state. Yet at the same time, if these blessings are referring only to this life, they don't seem to be complete enough. I mean, back in verse 19, we saw that there would be no more weeping and no more crying. The blessing seems to be greater than what we obtain in this present time. In 2 Peter 3, we even saw Peter saying that we're looking for that complete melting away of the present order of things and the new creation and the new earth where righteousness dwells. We don't have it yet. So what's the best answer here? When is this to be? Well, I think the best answer is to recognize that the creation of the new heavens and the new earth is the work that Jesus does over the entire extent of his ministry. It's the work that he began when he came into the world 2,000 years ago, and that he's continuing now as he subdues the nations to himself in this present age, and that he will complete when he returns at the last day. In other words, it's a progressive work that's going on right now. And Isaiah is simply looking at it in a general way that God is going to overturn the curse. And he's using language that expresses the overturning and the reversal of the curse as the work of creation in the new heaven and the new earth. Now, we can take certain systems and force them, man-made systems, and force them to say this or to say that, but then things don't fit. But if we take it in this general way, then we don't have to force anything. Let me show you how this fits also with what the Scripture says elsewhere. First, let me show you that according to the Scriptures, the new creation has already begun in Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is called the first fruits of the new creation. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." He has already been raised up with that new body in that new creation body. According to Ephesians 1:20 also, Christ has already been exalted as head over all things. The Father has already, verse 20 in Ephesians 1, raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. See, he's talking about what has happened now already. He says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church." So already Jesus Christ has taken that seat. As Jesus himself told his disciples after he was raised from the dead, Matthew 28, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth," he said. And in John 3:35, he said, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." This is what Daniel prophesied of in his day when he saw the ascension on the other side of the clouds. See, the people on earth saw Jesus go up into the clouds. Daniel saw a vision in heaven with Jesus coming up in the clouds before the throne of his Father. In Daniel 7:13, he says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Now, when did that happen? Ephesians 1:20 through 22, that he was raised from the dead and seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. You see, this is all brought about already. And not only that, but his work in us is already a new creation for those of us who have come to our Lord Jesus for salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So that new heart you have that responds to the gospel, it's a new creation. Galatians 6:15 says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." That's what matters. New creation in Jesus Christ. But though this great work has begun, it's evident that the final blessing has not yet come. Hebrews 2:8 reminds us about that. It says to God, "You have put all things in subjection under His feet. For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him." Now we've just seen that God has put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ. He raised Him above all principality and power. We just saw that. But the passage continues, Hebrews 2:9. "But now we do not yet see all things put under Him." Well, are they or aren't they? He says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." The subjugation of all things under the feet of Jesus Christ is not yet complete. He's in the position to receive that, but the work is still going on until the last day. And we're told that at the end, that even death will be destroyed in the new heaven and the new earth. That's not happened yet. Romans 8 explains that the creation will not be restored until the last day, and neither will we be completely restored. In Romans 8:18, Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit." See, we have the beginning of the new creation with the Spirit, new creation in Christ. "We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." We've not been resurrected yet. "For we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." So you see that the work of the new creation, yes, it is begun, but no, it is not completed. Now the Bible shows us then that this work of new creation is a progressive work. It is in process. It's yet to be completed. The new creation occurs stage by stage. We can see that God works in us to make us more like Jesus, one step at a time. And this is also true of the gospel as it spreads to the nations. Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15:25, "He must reign till He has put all His enemies under His feet." He's going out into the world to subdue the nations to Himself. He's not finished yet. The gospel is going out into the world until the knowledge of the earth covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. We've seen that already in Isaiah 11:9. "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And Psalm 22:27 declares that all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before You. This is the work that we see right now in our time moving forward and progressing before our eyes, and that we participate in. It's the work that Christ began doing when He sent His disciples out into the world to preach the gospel in every land. We who hope in the Lord's promise to do all of this work yearn for it. And if we yearn for it, we also eagerly pursue it. Again, Hebrews 2:8, "Now we don't yet see all things put under Him." This is why 2 Peter 3:12 that we read says that we who have this hope are now looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. See, we're working toward that all things be brought under the feet of Christ. 2 Peter 2:13 says that we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We want to see that kingdom come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right where righteousness dwells. Titus 2:13 says that we who have the beginning of Christ's work are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are motivated to work for the kingdom because we believe the promise. We have the first fruits of the kingdom now, and this encourages us to look for more. Let me tell you what this is like. It's like a deposit. You know, God describes even the giving of the Spirit to us as we have it now as a deposit of the fullness, representing the fullness of what is to come. It's like if you had a rich uncle who died, before he died, And he gives you, you know, he writes you a letter and says, hey, I wanted you to know I put you in my will, and I'm sending you $100,000 right now just to get started. That would be a pledge of more to come. And you wouldn't want your uncle to die, but it would be a pledge of more that was to come. And in this case, when it's the Lord's promise and his pledge, then we do yearn for him to come so that we can receive the fullness of the blessing. But you see, because we have that first taste, we begin to use that, right? We take that 100,000, we begin to use it, and it changes our lives. We have things that we didn't have before, but yet we're looking always to what is promised yet to come, that we don't have everything yet. Isaiah's focus here, you see, is not to tell us when the new creation will come, but that it will come and what it will be. And so he presents it to us in this progressive general work, which is how it does come. It's a continuing work that will keep on progressing until all things are brought under the feet of Christ. And it will be completed when he returns at the last day and we are resurrected. This great work is now a present reality, an ongoing work, and it will be fully accomplished in the day that God appointed. Well, now let's look more closely at the five components of the new heavens and the new earth that are listed for us here for our encouragement. Don't think this is meant to be an exhaustive list. This is just descriptive of what God is going to do. They all show us, again, that the curse is going to be removed. Okay, so first, where there was death under the curse, there will be life in the new heavens and the new earth. So you see that in verse 20 again. Now, you know, what a monstrous thing death is. Oh, it rips people away from each other. People that were in families together, loved ones, it rips away children from their parents. It takes men and women who are at first given dominion over the earth, and it turns them back into dust so that the earth swallows them up and they become, as it were, absorbed by it. Death is full of pain and misery as we experience, we feel the presence of a dying body as we have aches and pains and sickness. Even long before we die, our bodies struggling and falling apart. Something is so wrong. You see, it's so unnatural. It's brought on us because of our sin. And we need to see that. It's not part of the original creation. Death is an ugly thing that God brought as a curse upon us. But you see that verse 20 speaks in general of the subjugation of death. The day is coming when children will not be cut off as they are now. When old men will not be cut off when they haven't fulfilled their days. A change has already begun for we who know Jesus Christ raised from the dead. He has been already given immortality in the new heaven and the new earth. And when we come to Him, we are joined with Him to His resurrected body forever, so that even when our body is rotting in the ground and returning to dust, it is still in union with Jesus Christ and prepared to be raised up on the day that He is returned, on the day that He returns, so that we are said to be sleeping in Jesus until the time when we are awakened. And our spirits go immediately to be with Him, so that in a sense we do not die. Okay, we do in a sense, but in another sense, we don't. And though I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, I would suggest that verse 20 may refer to the blessing of longer life in this world even before Christ returns. You know, that in the sense that as the gospel progresses and the knowledge of the earth, the knowledge of the Lord begins to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, that we will enjoy lengthened lives and greater health. That was the case before the flood. People lived a lot longer. And then God shortened our lives as He brought a greater curse upon us. So will it not be that as His kingdom begins to spread into the world, that He may indeed lengthen our life? Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but it seems that there's some implication of that in this passage. But whether that's the case or not, the one thing that is certain here in the Scripture is that death will be abolished eventually for all who belong to Christ. These bodies that we have now will be raised incorruptible, never to be sick, never to die. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, the apostle says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There will be no more death in the new creation for God's people. It will be finished. That's the first thing that is revealed to us as a feature of the new creation. And second, where there was unfruitful labor, there will be fruitful labor in the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. And so on. The language here is reflective of the curse that God pronounced upon his covenant people if they did not continue in his grace. In Deuteronomy 28:30, he said, you shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not gather its grapes. The idea is that you would go to work, but then something happens to your work so that you don't get to enjoy it. You don't get to enjoy the benefit of what you just did. Enemies come, say, that's not your vineyard, that's my vineyard. That's not your house, that's my house. And they move in. Or a wasting storm comes and sweeps everything away. Or you become sick and you're unable to live in your house or work your vineyard and it's turned over to other people. We all know what it is to labor in vain in this fallen world. But when the Lord creates a new heavens and a new earth, this unnatural state of affairs will be over. Our labor, you see, is then going to be fruitful. We will enjoy what we make with our hands. And not only that, but we will have such a disposition that we will labor for one another so that we will enjoy mutually the fruits of one another's hands. What others have made, what others have done. We will be blessing each other continually and living in that blessing in our mutual labors with one another. Now here again, you can see here the progressive nature. You can see how when the gospel comes, that's restored. What happens in every nation where the gospel has ever taken strong root in that nation? People start to work because they realize that they're a priest unto the Lord and that their daily work is as an offering to Him and for the good of their neighbor. And they become honest and industrious and they labor hard. And the laziness begins to go away as the gospel does its work. So what happens in a society like that? The people start to flourish. They start to prosper. Not right away. There's often persecution when the gospel first comes. But as the gospel spreads, they begin to prosper and to be greatly blessed in the things of the Lord. This is how that God works. But that's only a foretaste of the blessing that's yet to come. See, we don't see all things brought under Christ yet. We do see some things brought under Him when that kind of thing happens, but we don't see all things. And what we're looking for, you see, is a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells and where these things are done beautifully and perfectly, and we live in the blessing of each other's labor. Third, where there was trouble from children, there will be a blessing from them in the new heavens and the new earth. It says, they will not bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. Now, under the curse, what happens? God said, you'll bring forth children in pain and sorrow. And there's a lot of blood. Many women die giving birth. Many have died in history. Children are often born with defects. There's sorrows. Children die even before they're born. But even worse than that, they often grow up and they turn against us. They reject the Lord. And they bring our head down to the grave in sorrow. But in the gospel, the Lord promises to bless our children, to bless us and our children. And in Christ, this becomes a greater reality than it was in the old covenant. Malachi speaks of the restoration of this blessing with the coming of Elijah. He uses the name Elijah to refer to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. He says in Malachi 4:6, the last verse in the Bible, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. What do we have in the New Testament? It's full of household blessing. The Philippian jailer and his household were all baptized, united to the Lord in his covenant. The house of Cornelius, the whole household was brought into the covenant with the Lord. Again, This isn't perfectly realized. Jesus said that your enemies will be those of your own household. I didn't come to bring peace but a sword. He was talking about where a son turns to the Lord and his father is still hostile to the Lord. The house is divided. But you see, that father that comes and he has his little children brings his little children with him. And the promise is that the hearts of the children will be turned to the fathers and the fathers to the children so that that father will care for his child and nurture him and bring him up in the Lord. And that child will respond to his father. The promise of the gospel is at heart a promise to you and to your children, as the Apostle Peter says. So this is a blessing that we already have. And as the gospel advances in the world, when it spreads into the nations, and when people are zealously calling upon the name of the Lord and serving Him, then their posterity grows up after them to also serve the Lord. When the new heavens and the new earth are complete, then there will be perfect unity between parents and children. Even those things that aren't quite right, even though we're in the Lord with them, will be brought to a perfect unity where we will have communion and fellowship that will never be torn apart. Fourth, where there is alienation from God, there will be communion with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 24, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. Before the fall, Adam and Eve enjoyed full communion with God. They were able to walk with God, as we're told, in the cool of the day, to speak with Him. Their desires at that time were pure and not offensive to Him. He gave them the things that they asked. But at the fall, that blessed communion was disrupted. They were cut off from the presence of God and cast out of the garden of pleasures. Under the old covenant, access to God was partially restored, but only at a distance through sacrifices and offerings that were offered. The veil in the temple signified that the way into the holy place was not yet made. They could call on God's name, but there was a certain distance that was present because their consciences were not yet purified by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God. But when Jesus came, with Him, the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth came by His atoning sacrifice. And what happened? The veil in the temple was torn in two, showing that the way into the holiest had been open for all who would come through Jesus Christ crucified. Jesus told us that whatever we ask in His name would be done for us. By His blood, the way was opened for us. And the Spirit is given to us also so that we might be able to pray as we ought, because we don't know how to pray as we ought. And the Spirit works in us to give us holy desires. Yet even with this great advance, we are still told that you do not have because you do not ask, and you do not have because you ask with the wrong motives, that you might consume it upon your flesh. The work of the Lord is in us, but it's not yet perfected. The Spirit of God is working, but that work is not perfect. It's only the beginning of the work that He's yet going to do. We saw before, it's a deposit. It's not the full deal yet. When the gospel does a greater work in the earth, then guess what? Our prayers to God, our communion with Him, will then be all the more improved. The Spirit is poured out when the gospel goes forth in the earth, and people's prayers become more vibrant and more holy and more pure with the working of the Spirit. And in the final state, when the new heavens and the new earth are complete, then we'll have perfect communion with our Heavenly Father. We'll only ask for those things that please Him, and He will cheerfully answer us. We'll have no more sin. We'll have no more need for chastening. The way will be fully open. But do not underestimate the blessing that you have now in open access to the living God through Christ. We have access to the Father in Jesus. The way into the holy place has been thrown open for us. And don't underestimate what you have. And I'm telling you, you do underestimate what you have. You know how I know that? Because if you really understood the privilege that you have to come into the holy place and pour out your petitions to the living God as your Father, you'd pray a whole lot more and a whole lot more fervently than you do now. When you see your children going astray, you'd be on your knees pleading with the Father. You would be crying out to Him to spread His word into the nations. You'd be praying with an urgency and a deliberation that we do not have, because we do not grasp the significance of what we have. But when the new heavens and the new earth are complete, how we will come before our Father with joy and delight and live in a communion and exchange with Him. Well, fifth, where there was hostility from the curse before, there will be harmony and peace in the new heavens and the new earth. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now, this passage stirs up a lot of questions. You know, does this mean that there will be animals in eternity? If not, then when will these changes occur with the animals, that we'll live at peace with them? Or is it not talking about literal animals at all? Is it just symbolic of nations and things? Well, the answer is first and foremost that this speaks about the reversal of the curse, which curse brought enmity into the world, which is seen in the enmity between us and the animals. Some have insisted that there will be no animals in the new heaven and the new earth. But I don't know where they get their confidence to say that so strongly. I mean, do we suppose that there will be no trees? You know, are trees bad? Are animals bad? Is God going to restore all things? And does he decide that the animals should not be restored? They're not something that he really wants around anymore. I think the view that there will be no animals probably has more to do with Plato than it does with what the scripture actually teaches. But again, the main point is that the disharmony will be eliminated by the gospel. And I say, even in this world, when men turn to the Lord, then they treat their animals better. You know, they give them a rest on the Sabbath. They become more patient with their animals. And it's entirely possible that when the gospel spreads further into the earth, that the Lord will begin to subdue the animals even more than they are now. I heard that recently there's a lot of people that are going back to using animals for their farming. Anyway, but I also believe that it's right to see the animals as representative of the nations. Because as I say, the point is that harmony that was lost is restored. Paul interprets the passage about muzzling an ox in this way when he applies it to paying those who labor. He says, is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? He says, yes, for our sakes, no doubt. So on the same principle of interpretation, we can apply this passage about hostile animals, or once hostile animals, to once hostile nations and individuals. Certainly true under the gospel. We're told that even in Isaiah, that nations and peoples that were once bitter enemies will be reconciled to one another in the kingdom of God. That they will beat their swords into plowshares, that what they used for to kill each other, they'll now use to plant for each other. Their spears into pruning hooks. You see, there's a blessing that comes when the gospel spreads into the earth. There's a peace and a harmony that is brought. The whole is summed up for us very nicely at the end of this passage that we're looking at in Isaiah. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. In God's holy mountain, that refers to the place where His redeemed people dwell. And here He says that no one will hurt or destroy each other in all His holy mountain. We hurt and destroy each other now in our sin. And it's an awful thing. We do it as God's people. You know, I often have to confess and say, I did you wrong. Will you forgive me? I hurt you. What a terrible thing it is. We do that. We hurt each other, and we're God's people. We bring harm to each other. We speak nasty words to each other. We neglect duties to each other. But the good news is that in Jesus Christ, it will not always be so. See, the day is coming when we'll not hurt or destroy in all of God's holy mountain because we will know the Lord. Jesus Christ will bring us before the face of God, and we'll see Him as He is. And we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. We will love as He loves, and we will serve as He serves. And we will worship God with a perfect love and a perfect reverence. We will no longer think of harming and destroying each other. We will be too enraptured with serving our Lord and being a blessing to His people to want to hurt or harm each other anymore. Too often, instead of focusing on the glory that is spoken in this passage, the glory of paradise restored, we get all caught up trying to figure out, is this talking about something that's yet to happen in the world? Or is it talking about that there'll be animals in the eternal state or all of these things? But what you need to know is that paradise is going to be restored in Jesus Christ. And we and all of creation will stop hurting each other and we'll be caught up to our glorious God. That is what Jesus came to restore. It begins in this life when you turn to Him for salvation, when you come to know Him the living God through Jesus Christ and are delivered by Him. And it's brought to completion in heaven. That's what you need to know. And that's what you need to rejoice in. And that's what you need to look forward to with glad hope. This whole account, brothers and sisters, that we've looked at today of the new heavens and the new earth that God is creating was written to give hope to you who are trusting in Jesus. And if you're not trusting in Jesus, it was written to say, come to Him now. But if you are trusting in Jesus, this is your glorious inheritance that you have in Christ. If your hope in these things is real, then you're looking for these things now. You'll look for and hasten the coming day of the Lord. You will pray for this blessing. You will evangelize. You will put off the old man and you will put on the new man. You will rejoice in what God has promised. You will labor because you will know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So the question is this your hope? Do you believe in the new heavens and the new earth that God is creating for all who are in Christ Jesus? Please stand and let's call on our God. Glorious Heavenly Father, we praise You for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It is a living hope. It is a real hope. It is a hope that is even being worked out before our eyes as He is subduing people from all over the world to Himself. He is taking those who are desperate rebels and is bringing them to bow before Him to become His servants, those who are slaves to sin, to become slaves to righteousness. And we praise You, Lord, for this great work that is going on. We pray that You would not leave anyone in this room out of that work. Father, that all of us would be participants in the new heaven and the new earth, that we would taste even now of the good things of the age to come, and that we would receive the fullness of them when they do come. Father, we pray that indeed Your kingdom would come, and that Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that with power, the gospel will go out into all of the world. We pray that in our own city, that we would see people fall on their knees and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that they would humble themselves and receive Him as the only Savior. We pray for loved ones in our family that do not know You. Father, that You would bring them to repentance, that You would bring them to the glorious salvation that You have prepared for those who love You. Father, we pray that we would grasp the things that You have promised so that we might rejoice in them. Father, You told us that we ought to rejoice, and we know that we are so rock-headed that we need to be smacked in the side of the head so that we will rejoice and what You have done. And Father, we pray that You would awaken us to the glory of what we have, the benefit of what we have, that our eyes would be open, and that we would receive the full understanding of what has been prepared for us. And Father, that this would indeed motivate us to go forth laboring and praying for Your kingdom. You have given us access to Yourself, Lord, through Jesus Christ. The way is opened into the holy place, and our prayers are before Your throne. Father, even now as we pray, we are here right before Your throne through Jesus Christ. We praise You, Lord, that we may come before You in this way. And we ask You now to look upon us, Lord, as we come before You at Your table. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.